If you turn to Acts chapter 12, I wanted to ask the question, have you ever wondered as you look through life who's in charge in certain situations? I remember especially my time as a school administrator, and when I first started into education, I was pretty sure the parents were in charge. And as things developed and went on, I started to wonder who's in charge of some of these families. I'll never forget one family when I met with a mom and her five-year-old daughter. And she came to my office, and the five-year-old daughter was sitting there, and basically mom said, well, we're trying to decide whether to bring her back to the Christian school for first grade or not next year. And I asked, well, what can I help you with? And she said, well, not really much of anything. It's her decision. So whenever she decides if she wants to come back or not, I'll let you know. And I thought, who's in charge? But I didn't have to wonder for long, because about that time, the little girl reached up, yanked on her mom's pant leg, and said, it's time to go, Mom, and our meeting was over. And I looked and I thought, who's in charge? But don't we often do that even as we're going through life? Think of our country. I wonder at times, do you ever get to the point where you wonder, God, are you paying attention to what's happening? To the people that are in charge? To what's going on around us? It certainly seemed like when I was growing up that the morals of our nation were a lot better than they are today. So who's in charge? Because I read in the scriptures about a sovereign God who's in charge of all things, and then I look at the state of things around me and I think, who is in charge? And I'm so thankful for this passage this morning, because, you know, I'm not the first one probably who ever asked that question. And we look and think, things are so bad today. Well, look back at Acts chapter 12, because things weren't so good back then at times either. Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 5 says, about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. Do you remember the Herod family? The Herod family were in charge of Judea and much of Palestine throughout a lot of our New Testament writing. And as we think about the Herod family, they weren't the greatest people on the face of the earth. They were in charge. They were powerful people. But think about the character that we know about the Herods. Think about Herod the Great, the one who was in charge during the birth of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem. He was a great builder. He was one who knew how to make things happen. But he was a despicable man as far as his character. He was a man who was known for being a bloodthirsty ruler. In fact, throughout his rule, he executed one of his wives, Miriam, her mother, and three of his sons, the last one 5 days before his death. Herod the Great is the one who, when he heard there was a king of the Jews and got fooled by the wise men, went out and slaughtered all of those babies, 2 years and under, to try and kill the king of the Jews. And then history tells us that as Herod was approaching the end of his life, as he was ill and he was waiting to die, he took some of the prominent Jewish leaders to Jericho and he imprisoned them. Because Herod the Great knew when he passed away, there wouldn't be too many tears shed. And his idea was, let's take these rulers of the Jews and we'll put them in Jericho. And his order was, the day that I die, upon my death, they're to be executed, because then I'll know there'll be some mourning in Jerusalem and in Israel over the passing. Now, thankfully, his plans were never carried out. But that's the kind of rulership that they were used to. That's the kind of government they were under. And then in chapter 12, verse 1, Herod the Great has passed away. And this is his grandson. Herod the Great had actually killed this young man's father. So here we have a new Herod on the scene, Herod Agrippa I, and he's looking around, and he's not a great guy either. Again, as history talks about this Herod, he wasn't even very popular with the Romans under whom he ruled. If you look into his background, he went to Rome for a while. He rang up all kinds of debt, and he disappeared and left people holding the bag. And so he's already got this reputation. And then during his time as ruler in Judea, he said a few things that he shouldn't have said about Tiberius, the emperor. And they got back to Rome. And so Herod was thrown in prison for a time. Upon Tiberius' death, he was let out. And actually, his influence grew. And he went from just being over part of Palestine to ruling over the whole Palestinian area there. And he ruled that area from AD 37 to 44. That's the man that we see in chapter 12. Not being very popular with the Romans, he had to keep the area of Palestine quiet. Because if there were uprisings during his time, he didn't have a whole lot of favor to draw on. And so that's what brings us to chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 1 says, about that time, he laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. And I ask the question of who's in charge, because verses 2, 3, and 4 kind of baffle me. Because in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 5, it certainly looks like Herod's in charge of the situation, doesn't it? Look at verse 2. It says, he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivered him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So here we have Herod. And Herod, in all of his bloodthirsty nature that he inherited from his grandfather, he goes out and he says, you know what? I'm going to try and make the Jews happy. And so how does he do that? He seizes James and he kills him with the sword. And again, as Bruce said, there are so many things in this story that are so understated. Think about what's happening here. And again, I asked myself, I even asked a couple of the guys at the house since they came the other day, what do you think about this? Because it boggled my mind. Who's in charge? Because Herod reaches out, and he doesn't reach out and grab just anybody, does he? Who are the three special disciples that got all the extra teaching and training during Jesus' ministry? Whenever he pulled them apart, he pulled together Peter and James and John. And after all this training, if it were me, and I know it's not me, and I know my thoughts aren't God's thoughts, but I'm thinking Jesus Christ has gone back, and he has poured special attention into the life of Peter and James and John. So who are the pillars going to be upon his going back into heaven? Peter. Did it work that way? Look at Pentecost. Look at the book of Acts up till chapter 12. Peter is leading the charge of evangelism, leading the charge in putting the church together, leading the charge even in helping the Jewish people understand what the gospel's all about. It's not just for the Jews. It's for the Gentiles too. And then John. We could go on and on, but John's going to be here for many years to come. John is going to write the epistles that we have at the end of our New Testament. John is going to write the book of Revelation. John is going to impact the church in Ephesus and other places. But then we have James. James' life was short-lived. And I look at that in the passage and I say, God, did you pay attention to what was going on? Why not one of the more obscure apostles? Why did you let James be taken by Herod and slain with the sword after all that Christ poured into him? And I had to remind myself again, whose life was it? You remember what Jesus told them when the disciples said, we'll go and we'll die with you. In Matthew chapter 20, he said, you know what? You will drink of that cup. And when James was slain with the sword, he did drink somewhat of the cup that Jesus was going to drink from. And you look at this passage, though, and you say, but why James? Could not God have delivered James? Look what happens for Peter. And as I looked at that, I had to ask myself, why Peter and not James? Was James less worthy than Peter? Was James less loved by the Lord than Peter? And as I looked at that, I thought, do those questions ever come into our lives? Do you ever ask yourself the question, why am I the one who got sick instead of somebody else? Why did my child walk away from the Lord when I'd had them in church and I gave them the scriptures and then I still see them walking away from the Lord? Why my child and not someone else who wasn't as faithful as I am? Why did my spouse get cancer and pass away? Why am I the one who's struggling financially when my neighbor who's godless has everything, all the toys he wants? Why me? You ever ask yourself that question? Because I looked at this passage, and I did it for James this week. I got bitter on James' behalf. I had to smack myself. What are you thinking? But I thought, why James? You know, why not somebody else? And I looked at that, and I thought, because God doesn't have to tell us the whys. God doesn't have to explain to us what's going on. George kind of hit this in Sunday school. In fact, he hit three or four of my points. I think he looked at my notes and he was stealing my stuff. But I thought about the fact that so often don't we feel like we deserve to know why? And as I struggled with some of this week, I finally had to sit back, look in the mirror and ask myself, who do you think you are telling God you need to know why he acts and moves the way he does? That's not what we're supposed to be doing. Our job is to trust him, to believe him, to see his hand at work, and not to ask why. We look at the scriptures where it says, our lives are no longer our own if we come to Christ, but we're to live our lives for him who died for us. When James was called before Herod, and Herod killed him with a sword, James was living his life the way God had intended. And it makes an impact here. It makes an impact, I think, even on the church, because look at verse 5. Herod looks out and he says, wow, the Jews really loved it when I killed James, so let me go grab Peter. And he goes and grabs Peter, and now he's got two of the three. And he puts Peter in prison with four squads of soldiers around him. What did he think Peter was going to do? You know, here he's got a fisherman chained to these guys, and guys outside of his cell keeping an eye on him because he wants to make sure that he can do the same thing to Peter in coming days. And so he's got Peter all set up. And look at verse 5, because verse 5 gives us something very interesting. It says, so Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. So the first thing we're seeing in verses 12, 1 through 5 is we need to have the right perspective on life. God is in control even when we can't figure out what's going on and why. The second thing we need to realize is prayer is so important even though God's in control. The church looked and said, we just lost James. Not too long ago we lost Stephen. He was martyred. And God may be at work, but it sent them to prayer. But what kind of prayer in verse 5? You ever just pray off the cuff because you feel like it's the thing you need to do? And I meant to bring one up here. I didn't bring it with me. But sometimes we pull out our prayer list. There's prayer lists back there. And they're there for a reason, so that we intelligently know how to pray for folks. But you ever pull out your prayer list and just kind of mindlessly pray through it and feel good about yourself at the end of the morning because I prayed? That's not what's happening in Acts chapter 12. They look, and as they see James martyred and they see Peter taken, it says they prayed earnestly. Some of your translation will say they prayed fervently. And what's the idea behind all that? The idea behind it is a passionate, intense, earnest, heartfelt, burning prayer. Do we pray like that? You know, often we look at this book, and I've looked at the book of Acts, and I said, you know, Lord, it's exciting to see what happened in the New Testament church, but those were different times. Were they? Those were different people. You know, but were they that different from us? What made the difference? We've looked at it before, but they were passionate people about their relationship with God. They were praying people. They were people who took that prayer seriously. And that idea of that fervency of prayer that we see in Acts chapter 12, verse 5, they were reaching out and taking a hold of God. You ever passionately want to get a message across to somebody? You ever reach out and physically grab somebody by the shoulders and you're kind of shaking them, you're so excited about what you need to tell them, and you want it to get through? Or as a parent, you got a hand on their shoulder and you're squeezing a little harder because you want it to get in that head somehow, that they need to learn this lesson. It's so important. That's the idea of chapter 12, verse 5. They went to prayer earnestly, fervently, saying, God, we need to see you working. So here they have perspective that God's trying to give them in chapter 12. They've gone to prayer, and then look at verses 6 through 19. We see the deliverance of Peter. And again, this is such an interesting thing because we see that God's power cannot be contested. Here is Herod. He's in charge of the whole area. He's already killed James. He has every intention, as we read this passage, of bringing up Peter after the Feast of the Unleavened Bread and making a spectacle of Peter's trial and executing Peter to get further help from the Jews, further joy in their lives that will bring him the power that he needs, further contentment by these Jews. And so we see in verse 6, now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, and I read those verses and it was a reminder to me in chapter 12, God is in control. On the very night as Herod was getting ready to bring out Peter and start this whole spectacle, God had a different idea. And look at what happens here. Because we see, first of all, Peter's got something to teach us. Remember where Peter is in chapter 12. Now, it's not fair. I shouldn't have had Bruce read all the chapter. You know how the chapter comes out. Peter didn't know how it was going to come out that night. But what's Peter doing? Peter's sleeping. How fitfully is Peter sleeping? Peter's getting a good night's rest. Now, think about this for a minute. Peter had every reason not to be able to sleep. You ever have trouble sleeping because something was on your mind? I didn't say you were worrying about something, but you know what I'm talking about. Okay? And it just keeps you from... Well, here's Peter. You think Peter knows his trial is imminent? You think Peter knows what happened to James? You think Peter knows he's kind of in a sticky situation? And here's Peter in the middle of the night, and we read this, and it says, And Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. And I love the way one commentator put it. He said, neither the presence of the guards, nor the hardness of the cell floor, nor the wretchedness of the prison, nor the imminent threat of execution could disturb Peter's rest. He was sleeping. Why was Peter sleeping so contentedly? Peter was at peace because he knew who was in control. Now, Peter had a couple things going for him. Do you remember when Jesus talked to Peter in John chapter 21? What did he tell him about his life? Peter, I've got a job for you to do. Has Peter been doing the job? Peter's been doing a great job. And now he's in this prison, but what did Jesus tell him? When you're old, they're going to reach out and grab you, and they're going to take you where you don't want to go, and Peter's not very old yet. So he can count on the fact that Jesus already promised him, I've got more to do. And he did have more to do. And on top of that, Peter had been in prison before. Remember chapter 4? Peter and John thrown in prison for preaching right there at the temple, for healing that man right there in the temple area. And God delivered them. He'd seen God work in the past. Are there lessons there for us? Have you seen God work in the past? He's just as active working in the present. But sometimes circumstances cloud our vision. They didn't cloud Peter's vision. As Peter looked and saw all these things, Peter had confidence that God was in control. In fact, it's the same Peter who we can put our faith in when he says in 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your anxiety, all your cares upon him, because he cares for you. I tell you, God cares no less for you this morning than he cared for Peter. But Peter said, because he cares for me, the Peter who sat by that seashore and heard God, Jesus Christ ask him 3 times, do you love me? Was so in tune with the fact that God loved him even though he'd failed, that Peter was content. Knowing God was in control of his life. Knowing things were rolling the way that God wanted them to roll. And he slept there peacefully. We see not only Peter's peace, but Herod's major flaw here. Herod forgot to consider one thing. Herod had a plan for the next day. God was about to ruin his whole party. Because Herod forgot to consider what God might do. Can I tell you, I don't know what you're going through today. I don't know what may bring you to the point of chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, when you look and say, God, why me? Why our family? But you know what I can tell you? I can tell you that God's in control, God cares, and we need to be looking for what God might do. Because God's at work. And Herod forgot that, but Peter didn't forget that. And look at his deliverance now as we go further in this passage. It says here, sleeping between the two soldiers and bound with chains. In verse 7, and behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. Picture this now. Here's Peter, sound asleep, chained to a couple of soldiers, and suddenly there's an angel and a huge bright light in the room. And Peter sits up and says, what's going on? What'd Peter do? He's sound asleep. I'm amazed when I read the next part of this. It says not only that, but as we go further, it says here, he struck Peter on the side and woke him up, saying, get up quickly. Peter is so content in the Lord and where things are going and not worried about it. He's so sound asleep. The angel basically has to give him an elbow in the ribs and say, get up and get up now. And not only that, but look at the next part. And the chains fell off his hands. Again, that's another one of the wonderful understatements here. Peter gets up and the chains are just falling. So many miracles happening that what does Peter think? He's like, this must be a vision. Look at what happens here. He gets up, and it finally gets up, and the angel says, dress yourself and put on your sandals. Again, there's a lot we don't have here. But can you picture Peter? He's groggy. He's tired. In a way, he just wants to go back to sleep because he doesn't believe anything that's going on. The chains fall off, and he's kind of standing there disoriented, and the angel's like, I said quickly, get dressed. Get your sandals on. So Peter starts fumbling around with his sandals, and the angel's not done yet. He looks at him and he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. So here's Peter, woke up in the dead of night. He's still groggy. He can't figure out what's going on. The angel tells him, get your shoes on. So he gets his shoes on. And then Peter stands there. And you know, the angel, if that was the angel, I'd kind of like to slap the upside of the head and said, get your coat, we're leaving. And Peter didn't get it yet. And so here we go. It keeps going. And he says here, and he did so. And he went out and he followed him. And he did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but he thought he was seeing a vision. Now, we got to give Peter a little bit of a break here. Why would Peter think he was seeing a vision? You remember just a little while back on the roof of the Tanner's house, Simon the Tanner? He's getting ready for lunch. He's hungry. He falls into a trance and he sees a vision. So he's in prison figuring, this must be another vision. Maybe God's going to deliver me. And so he's going through all this stuff. But look what happens. When they passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. Now, up until this point, I've been looking and I thought, I forgot about one perspective. What's happening with the guards? You're chained up next to Peter, probably sound asleep because Peter's there snoring away. He ain't going anywhere. And suddenly Peter gets up. The chains fell off. Chains aren't quiet. Peter's getting up. There must have been the clanking of chains. And as far as we can tell from Scripture, we don't know that any guards woke up or saw anything. That's a miracle. And not only that, but there's guards outside the door. And look what happens. When they'd passed the first and second guard, how'd they do that? These men were there guarding Peter with their lives. We're going to see that later in the passage. I don't know if they had fallen asleep, if God caused them to fall asleep. I don't know if the angel just took Peter and they passed right on by and they never saw them. But I know they didn't know what was going on when we get later in the passage. So here's Peter walking out and he sees the guards laying next to him and they walks right out. He walks by the guards on the outside of that. They keep on going. And then this is another incredible thing, this an understatement. And when they passed the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading to the city and it opened for them of its own accord. Now for us, we think, no big deal. You know, yesterday I was at a bunch of buildings. I went through a couple stores. I walk up to the door. And what happens when you walk up to the door at the store? The door opens automatically. They didn't have automatic opening doors in that day. So can you imagine, middle of the night, they're walking up to this iron steel gate, and suddenly you hear the creak of the iron steel gate as it swings open all by himself, and Peter's just wide-eyed watching it all. But he doesn't get it yet. And he steps out, and it goes on, and it says here, and it opened for them of his own accord, and they went along into one street, and immediately the angel left him. So suddenly Peter gets out there, and he's all by himself. The angel's gone. And what do you think went through Peter's mind? You know, I'm like, what just happened? And if Peter's anything like me in the middle of the night, he's probably thinking, okay, now I'm going to lay down and go back to sleep and figure out what this vision means in the morning. But what does it say here in verse 11? I underlined it in my Bible, when Peter came to himself, when he suddenly realized what was going on in his life in that night, it says, when he came to himself, he said, now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. I love that verse because I looked and I said, God, help me to come to myself when the circumstances of life don't make sense to me. Because there's Peter and he's looking and suddenly he realizes, I'm not in prison. And he looks around and nobody's chasing him. None of the guards are after him. And the angel is gone. He said, God is at work on my behalf. Can I tell you again this morning? God is at work on your behalf. Look for the way that God's working. That's where Peter is right now. He said, he's released me. Herod may have thought he was in charge, but he's not in charge. The Jews may have wanted to see me killed just like James, but the Jews aren't in charge. God is in charge. And he's in charge of you and me in the same way. And we look and we see after that in verse 12, the rest of his deliverance. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and they're praying. Okay, now Peter knows they're praying for him. And he goes to the place where they often probably went for prayer, to the house of Mary. And how are they praying inside that house, according to verse 5? They are fervently, passionately praying, God, release Peter. What's the problem? They may have had a lot of passion, but what was missing? They didn't believe it. They didn't believe God was going to do it, at least not the way God did it. And again, I looked and I thought, how many times does God work in my life in ways that I never expected him to do it? Because he had a better plan. And here they are, and Peter comes up, and I love this little servant girl. I laugh because I've seen kids do this so many times, get so caught up in the excitement they forget what they're supposed to be doing. And look at verse 12 here, or verse 13. When he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Now again, put yourself in the picture of what's happening here. It's in the middle of the night. And Peter's left the prison, and he gets outside the prison gates, and he suddenly realizes this probably isn't a good place to stay. So he makes his way to the house there of Mary, and he raps on the gate in the middle of the night. Where were the men? Who did they send to the gate? This little servant girl goes to the gate in the middle of the night, and she hears Peter's voice. Look at what it says here. It says, recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. What was she thinking? This guy's wanted by Herod. He wants to put him to death. He's standing by the gate, and she's so excited that he's there. You know what I think part of that excitement was? This little girl saw God answer prayer. And she got so excited, she forgot to help the guy who was being answered, his prayer was being answered for. And she ran back in, and she told all those folks piously, passionately praying, God, release Peter. And she runs in, and she says, what? Peter's at the gate. And they all rushed out and said, hallelujah, and had a praise session, didn't they? They looked at her and said, have you lost your mind? Now think about that for a minute. God, release Peter. He's outside at the gate. What are you talking about? If I were a little girl, what were you praying about? Hello? And they look at her, and she keeps up. No, he's at the gate. Now, why didn't she just go let him in? Wouldn't that have worked and solved the whole thing? But there she's pleading, and they look at her and say, we can't believe it's Peter, but maybe it's his angel. Now, think about that. Peter can't physically be at the gate because he's in prison, but maybe this is an angelic vision of who Peter is. Maybe this is Peter's guardian angel. There was a Jewish tradition like that, that you had a guardian angel who could appear like you. Maybe that's what's happening. They can't believe their prayer was answered, but they can believe that suddenly there's an angel outside the gate. And so all this keeps going on, and it says, but Peter continued knocking. Put yourself in Peter's shoes. Peter's not had a good night here. It's exciting, but somebody woke him up in the middle of the night, made him get dressed, marched him out of the prison, and then disappeared before telling him where to go. So he goes to the best place he can think of, and the girl won't let him in. And he keeps knocking, and nobody else will come to the door. And then we get here, and what does it say? It says, as we go further, and Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him, and they were glad. Is that what it says in your Bible? They saw him, and they're amazed, they were astonished. And I underlined that in my Bible, and I haven't written it, but I'm going to write it out later. The question I have is why? Why were they so astonished? Had they not seen God work? Had they not seen God do miracles in the past? Weren't they passionately praying? Or were they passionately praying, but they didn't really believe that God was going to answer what they were praying about? They looked and they were astonished that God had answered their prayers. And they stood there. Hey, do you see what's happening here? They're probably getting louder, talking to one another in the middle of the night. And what is Peter thinking? Where did he just come from? I am a fugitive from law. I'm standing at the gate. Y'all won't let me in. Now you're standing there with your mouth hanging open, and you're getting louder, and the neighbors are going to hear. You say, where do you get all that from? Look at what it says next. It says, but he motioned them with his hand to be silent. That was more than just, hey, I need your attention. It's like, guys, if you wake up the neighbors, this is not a good thing for me. And so then he goes and tells them this whole wonderful story about what God just did, how God answered their prayer. Because God answers passionate, fervent prayer if we'll get on our knees and offer it. And so here's Peter sharing all this with those folks and telling them. And then he says, go tell these things to James and to the brothers, those who aren't here. Go let them. Now, not James that just got killed. James, the brother of Jesus, the one who's in charge there, becomes one of the great leaders of that church in Jerusalem. Peter says, go let them know what wonderful things God has done. And then look at the end of verse 17, because we're about to see another one of those transitions in the book of Acts. At verse 17, at that point, it says, then he departed and went to another place. Why do you suppose Peter did that? Hey, Peter was worried about the people that were there. Peter was still a fugitive. Herod wasn't going to be happy. You see, you're reading a lot into this story. No, look at the next verse. Now, when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And again, I'm glad Bruce read that and noted that. I can't imagine what those soldiers were doing. Can you imagine waking up in the morning next to the guy who was also chained to Peter and looking over and you see you and you see the chains and you see him, but Peter's not there? It's like, what happened here? And so you start looking around the cell. He couldn't have gone far. There's two guys right outside the cell. And so all of a sudden they're banging on the cell, and the two guys outside open and say, have you seen Peter? And they're scratching their heads thinking, weren't you chained to Peter last night? Yeah, we were, but he's not here. What do you mean he's not there? And now they start looking all over. There's four squads of soldiers looking all over trying to find what happened to Peter because their lives are on the line. And it says at the end of this passage right here as we go through it, it says that, when Herod, after he examined the sentries, ordered them that they should be put to death. And I looked at that and I thought, what a bummer to be one of those guys. Was it their fault? But they were being put to death because God had rescued Peter as an answer to prayer. And you look at all this and you say, who's in charge? Can you imagine how angry Herod was? He put four squads of soldiers in charge of one guy, chained up all night long. And in the morning, not only is he gone, but nobody can explain how. There's no sign in the prison of the gate being broken down. You remember the gate? It opened all by itself. I often wonder, did it close by itself or was it hanging there open in the morning? As they were searching, trying to find Peter, and the soldiers couldn't explain what happened. But the Christians knew. God had answered prayer. And then we see the last piece of this. Who's in charge? Herod's not in charge. The guards aren't in charge. And then we see in verse 20 the fact that not only is all this taking place, but God's going to have the final word. Herod was a despicable man. Herod was going after the church of Jesus Christ. He was going after the very heart of the leadership in Jerusalem. And look at what happens here at the end of this passage. Beginning there in chapter 12 and verse 20. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. So here are these folks from Tyre and Sidon, and they're coming, and they got a bad relationship with the guy. He's basically their breadbasket. This guy takes care of them food-wise. They need that trade to exist, and Herod's gotten angry. So they come, and they say, we got to make amends. And so there they are, ready to make amends. And on the appointed day, Herod's going to put them through misery. He's coming in his royal robes, and he's going to give them a great speech. And they're going to have to sit there and smile through it because they want the bread back. They want the food coming back. And in the midst of all this, it says that he put on his royal robes and took his seat upon the throne. And Josephus describes this scene. He said, Herod put on a garment made wholly of silver and of a texture truly wonderful and came into the theater early in the morning, at which time the silver of his garment became illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays upon it and shone after a surprising manner. So here steps Herod in there, and the very garments that he's wearing are shining from the sun, beating off the silver in his garments. And he starts eloquently to have this oration for the people, and the people who are trying to butter him up start yelling, it's a voice of a god and not of a man. And Herod, arrogant Herod, says nothing about the fact that he's just a man. And here's where God has the last word. Herod thought he could kill James and get away with it. Herod thought he could go after Peter and get away with it. And we look here and it says, and immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. God could have taken Herod out any way he wanted to. And again, I don't know what all is another understatement in the passage. An angel of the Lord struck him down. How did that happen? What did the people see that were watching that going on? I don't know, but I know one thing. People knew God did this. The real God did this. And so God sends his angel, strikes him down, and then look at the last thing here, because we've seen already that to get an idea of what's going on in our world, in our lives, we need to have perspective. We need to be praying, but the last thing we need to remember is that God's purpose will be accomplished. The end of this great story and all these wonderful things, look at the simple way that Luke puts it in verse 24. All of this has happened, but in verse 24, but the word of God increased and multiplied. God's purpose went forward. In spite of Herod's plot to kill James and Peter, in spite of Herod not being the kind of guy that could get behind what was happening in the church, in spite of the fact that right now in the middle of chapter 12, Peter's hiding out someplace, in spite of all these things, chapter 20, verse 24, the word of God increased and multiplied because God's purposes can't be frustrated. God was still on the throne. And in your life, can I tell you this morning, God is still there and his purpose is still working. You need to get the right perspective. You need to get time in prayer, passionately praying that God will work in your lives. And you need to believe that God's purpose is still working in your life as well. Where are you this morning? Have you seen that? Here we have a great transition, because at this point, you realize at the middle of verse 17, it said, Peter went off and went somewhere else, and that's almost the last thing we hear of Peter. Peter's in the middle of thousands being saved in Jerusalem. Peter's in the middle of forming the church in Jerusalem. Peter's doing wonderful things, and God's about to use somebody else in a mighty way. The Apostle Paul is about to step onto the scene in chapter 13. And in chapter 12, Peter quietly fades away. You see him for a little bit in chapter 15, but God's got another plan. And God's word continued to multiply and grow. And it'll continue to do that for us as well if we put our faith and trust in Him. Let's pray. Father, once again, we thank You for not only the stories that we find in Your Word, but the reasons that You put them there. And Lord, I pray this morning that You might help us to remember that we serve a great sovereign God who's in control. And Lord, there may be times that we don't understand what You're doing or how You're doing it or why You're doing it. But Lord, I pray that even with Peter, You'll help us to come to ourselves and see that You are doing it, that Your hand is vital in our lives, that Your hand is working in our lives, that You have a purpose and a plan, and that Your word will go forth and be multiplied. Father, I pray that You might help us to be a part of that work as it goes forward, that we might honor and glorify and serve You, that You might, unlike Herod, You might be glorified in our lives, and Jesus Christ might be seen. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.